If you would, and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, and I'd like to begin reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 5. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 5, and it certainly is a tremendous privilege and a blessing as always to be back at Maranatha Baptist Church, and we thank the Lord for your faithfulness to Christ, and these are desperate days in America. I'm so thankful to know the Lord. I'm thankful to know where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. You know, there's so many things that are dominating the day in which we live. And one of them is fear. I mean, even saved people just live in an abject fear. And either these are frightful days. These are alarming days. These are distressing days. But aren't you thankful that if you're born again and you know the Lord is your Savior? Well, it's like the old preacher said. He said, I happen to have read the last chapter. I know how this thing turns out. He said, we're not even on the winning side. He said, we're on the side that already won. I'll tell you, I like that. You know, I love it when you read the book of Revelation. The Bible doesn't say, and I saw a vision. John didn't say, you know, I saw something that might happen. I saw something that needs interpretation. He always said, and I saw. And the Lord took him ahead in time and showed him exactly what was going to take place. And it's not like this could be it. It's not like we need a better interpretation of what might be. Thank the Lord, we know exactly where this thing is going to wind up. And if you're born again, I'll tell you, these are days of victory. These are days to put a smile on your face and the joy of the Lord in your heart and to have the peace of God fill your soul, because it doesn't matter what Fox News says, it does matter what the Bible says. And I'm thankful to be on the victory side. What a privilege it is for me to be at Maranatha Baptist Church. And we've been praying, of course, for these last few months now for your church, that God will give you perfect direction, perfect leadership and these days, and how we praise the Lord for Brother Camp and his faithfulness to Christ and how the Lord used him, and thankful for your church and how God has used you to see churches, missionaries established around the world. And we're praising God for his faithfulness in days gone by, and confident that the Lord has some great days ahead for Maranatha Baptist Church. And I'm excited for you and trusting and praying that God's just going to do his perfect will and his perfect timing. And we're trusting you stay faithful and you live for him. I'm excited about these days as well, praying that God will do some mighty work. I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 5. And if you're able physically, could I invite you to stand together with me as we read from the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Father, as we open the Bible, we ask again that your words would speak to our hearts in a special way. I pray, Father, that you know our needs. You know exactly the need of the hour. You know what Maranatha Baptist Church needs. So, Father, I pray that you would do a mighty work this day, this week, how we'd love to see people stirred for revival. Then, Lord, we'd love to see you save somebody, not only see them saved, but see them baptized and part of this church. Oh, Father, I pray you do a mighty work that humans cannot do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 3, the Bible says that this church of God in Corinth was a church that was divided by envy, strife, and wrath. I mean, it must have been quite a scene to visit that church in Corinth and see what was taking place on a Sunday. The church in Corinth, by New Testament standards anyhow, and I mean by that not the church of Jerusalem but other churches, it was a rather large church in the first century. And maybe it wouldn't seem so much to us, but in those days, church of 100 people with much smaller populations and much greater persecution, that would be a large church indeed. And the church in Corinth was probably about that size. And yet, despite the fact they had 100 people, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that they were divided into four little camps. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? But sure enough, just as it happens today, so it happened back then. And Paul didn't get very far by the power of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 before he dove right into the issue. And he said the church in Corinth was divided into four little groups. Now I find it fascinating what these four little camps were all about. I'm so thankful that, you know, in America we would never do such a thing. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they found a way to do it. And, you know, the Bible tells us the first group, you could call them the Paul group. They would walk around saying, where would the founder of the church? You know, this is the way we've always done it. And so seeing as how Paul is the founder of the church and he's our hero, we're the Paul group. And you know, well might that group have gathered themselves together and said, this is the way we've always done it. Now look, folks, there's two ways to look at this is the way we've always done it. If this is the way we've always done it is following the Bible and it's right with the Word of God, then this is the way we've always done it is the way we better keep doing it. But you know, if this is the way we've always done it is always kind of dumb and it hasn't worked, and if this is the way we've always done it just because that's the way we've always done it and it's got nothing to do with the Bible, then this is the way we've always done it's probably not so good a thing. So as long as this is the way we've always done it is the Bible, that's fine. But you know, a whole lot of people that are in this is the way we've always done it camp, they don't know a whole lot about what the Bible says. Well, there was the Paul camp. Then there was the Cephas camp. You know, most likely they were the Jewish people you read about in Acts chapter 8. The persecution came to Jerusalem. They were scattered around the world. If you want to know what they were like, I guess you might well read the book of James. You know, Pastor James heard some reports about the crowd that was dispersed out. And boy, you read the book of James and they had some real issues. And so the Cephas crowd would walk around, and you know the problem with the Jews in the first century that got saved is they had a mix of the Old Testament with the New. They had a mix, more likely, more accurately to say, with all their standards and Pharisaical rules that they had created. You know, the Pharisees came up with their human rule book and said, if you want to be right with God, then we've got all these rules that you better follow. Now, the sad thing is they were more worried about pots and pans than they were about the hearts of men. And they had a system of human rules and said, to be right with God, you better do what we say to do. And so there was the Cephas crowd. On one side, you had the Paul crowd saying, this is the way we've always done it. Then you have the Cephas crowd saying, we got our man-made list of rules you better follow. Then they have the Apollos crowd. Now, Apollos, the Bible says, was an eloquent man. And Apollos was from the city of Alexandria. Alexandria, Egypt, was the university capital of its day. I mean, if we want a city in America like Alexandria, we might, you know, go to Cambridge, Massachusetts. And there's Harvard, and there's MIT, and the rest of them. And why, that's pretty much what Alexandria is. The educational elitists came out of there. So you get the picture in his church in Corinth. They got about 100 people. And over here, there's a faction of people saying, this is the way we've always done it. And over here, you got a faction of people saying, you know, we don't need a Bible. We got our rule book over here. Thank you. And then over here, you got a crowd, and they go around worried about what school did you go to. Well, glad we don't have that in America, you know. And then you had the what school did you go to group. Then you got actually the most insidious and the worst one of all. On the outside, you might read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and say, well, at least there were some spiritual people there. That's what the book of 1 Corinthians is all about. You got to read the rest of it. And the biggest problems in Corinth came from group number 4. Group number 1 said, this is the way we've always done it. We're a Paul, the founder. Group number 2 said, we got our list of rules you better follow. They were of Cephas. Group number 3 said, what school did you go to? They were of Apollos. But group number 4 walked around saying, but we are of Christ. You know what I mean? They were the super spiritual elitists. They were the ones that were walking around on a different plane. And to make sure we got it right, the very next verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is Paul hammering the Christ group. And they weren't of Christ. They were of their own super spiritual arrogance. They would walk around thinking they were holier and better than everybody. And when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you realize what this group was all about. They thought they were better because they were wealthier. They could come to the potluck dinner ahead of time. They would eat all the food and the poor people had nothing left to eat. I mean, these people that, you know, they weren't worried about fornication in the church. They weren't worried about brother taking brother to court in the church. They weren't worried about all the vile things that were destroying the church in Corinth. But they thought they were so spiritual because they hadn't touched their wives, you know. I mean, and they were just bizarre. They were walking around with a phony spirituality about them. We are higher. We are greater. We're more spiritual than everybody else. And the more spiritual crowd was the one that made the trouble. So now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's fascinating the way it starts, isn't it? I mean, you got one group thinking they're better than everybody because this is the way we've always done it. And you got another group thinking they're better than everybody because they got the Jewish list of rules. And you got this crowd thinking they're better than everybody because they got a degree from the seminary. And you got that crowd thinking they're better than everybody because they're the elitists that have this special walk that nobody else has. And Paul comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and says, you know, I wish I could write unto you as unto spiritual, but the truth is, I can't. I've got to write unto you as little babies. He said, you're fleshly and you're carnal. Because you see, the church in Corinth had forgotten perhaps the most important thing for a church to remember. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul goes out of his way to remind them. He said in verse number 6, I have planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He said in verse number 7, but God gave the increase. He that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. You see, the critical thing they had forgotten in 1 Corinthians is they had forgotten who exactly is the head. They exactly had forgotten who exactly owns the local church. You know, if you go to enough churches, you'll find a lot of different attitudes about who runs the church. There are some churches in America that are dictatorially led by pastors. And please don't misunderstand, pastor leadership is critically important. Had pastors been placed of God, you'll see in a minute. However, a pastor doesn't have the right to say, I'm the head of the church. And I've met pastors along the way that'll walk around saying, this is my church, and these are my people, and these are my deacons, and this is my pulpit, and this is my carpet, and that's my piano, and this is my church. And they got the attitude it all revolves around them, and that is a great error. Because you understand, a pastor is not the head of the church. I've been in some churches, and you know, maybe it's a little more popular in this part of the world, but not only in the South, it's across America. There are churches that are deacon-run churches, or maybe better said, board-run churches. Sometimes they'll call them deacons, some places they call them elders, you know. But you understand, they got the attitude that, you know, we'll let the pastor, you worry about 45 minutes on Sunday, and then you just take the rest of the week off, and we'll do the rest. And so the deacons think we're the board. Some churches, you know, they don't follow the Bible, they call them elders. And you know, we're running the thing. We'll take care of the program. They are board-run churches. You can't find in the Bible a board-run church. I've met some churches, you know, where they think it's like a country club, and the people think the church belongs to us. We run the church. But, you know, the people are not the head of the church. The pastor's not the head of the church. And the board is not the head of the church. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 5 and 23 that Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. The Bible says in Ephesians 1 and 22, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And right then and there, the case is settled for time and eternity. You show me a church where the pastor runs the church, then there's a real issue. You show me a board-run church, they got a real problem. You show me a people-run church, then you've got a real issue. Because, my friend, it's not a board, it's not a people, it's not a pastor. There is one head of the local church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, him and only him, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And they forgot that in 1 Corinthians. Why, for all the glory of having somebody like Paul come and start that church, for all the beauty and to see the power of God come upon such an evil city, when I was in Corinth, they kind of described it as the Las Vegas of its day. And I mean, it was a wild place. It was an ungodly place. And yet there was a thriving church where people were being saved. And God was doing a mighty work. But somewhere along the way, the church get to the place where they decided we are the ones that are running the show. And they forgot that Christ is the head of the church and he's the Savior of the body. So now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the founder of the church comes back. And it's interesting, isn't it? There was one group that said, we're the Paul group. And Paul didn't do anything but hammer that group. And you know, I suppose if Peter had showed up, he would have hammered the Cephas group. And then seen as Apollos loved the Bible, he would have come in and hammered the Apollos crowd. And we know the Bible are the words of God, so obviously Christ hammered the Christ group. They weren't looking for factions and they weren't looking for loyalty. They were looking that the head of the church be exalted and be promoted. And so you can hear in the verses we read with a burdened heart, the Apostle Paul saying, now wait a minute, you're forgetting something. He says, ye are God's building and ye are God's husbandry. You don't belong to me. You don't belong to Cephas. You belong to Christ. You're his building. The local church is a building that belongs to Jesus Christ. He said, ye are God's husbandry. He said, you're a farm, you're a field, and you belong to the Lord. And how critical it is that we remind ourselves of that. My home church in Lakeside Baptist Church, Peoria, Arizona. I finished a meeting there this week. You know, it's important for our church. We're getting ready to build a building. We just brought some property in. And you know, we've been excited. Church's about 7, 8 years old now, 7.5 years old. And we've been, you know, from schools and different places. And the Lord's blessed and gave us just an incredibly beautiful, wonderful piece of property. But you know, we're getting ready to build. And when you build that first building, doesn't matter. When you build any building, I mean, you may be building, you know, something else, whatever you're building. Doesn't matter. You're building a shed. You're building a garage. Any building program is a problem program in a local church. And my, we've got to be reminded in our church that Christ is the head of the church. We're nothing but the building. We're nothing but the field. We're nothing but the crops. And the Lord can throw seed over here and seed over here. And what he wants to do with my home church at Lakeside Baptist Church, it's his business. What he wants to do with Maranatha Baptist Church, it's his business. You know, one of the things we preachers, and Brother Stevens knows what I'm saying, you got to remind ourselves all the time. And, you know, we start thinking that we know what the Lord needs and the Lord wants. And I try never to preach without stopping somewhere in the morning or in the evening and saying, and just reminding myself and just telling the Lord, you know, this is your people, this is your sheep, this is your pasture. And I may think that I know what I want to happen. And I may think I know what I'd like to see in a revival meeting. And Brother Stevens may think, you know, these are things that we want to see happen. But it's the Lord's building, it's the Lord's husbandry, and whatever he wants to do is his business. And that's why you and I have to be reminded once and again that he is the head of Maranatha Baptist Church, and he is the Savior of the body. So with that in mind, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning, and let's take just a little closer look to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you know, you may have come to this text somewhere in the past, and you probably could have heard me do it. And maybe you didn't come and just put it right in the context of the issues of Corinth. Maybe you didn't put it in the context that I know I've done it, of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Lord came to this church and said, you're my church, you're my building, you're my husbandry. He's saying, I want to build my church the way I want to build my church. But with that background in mind, let's go to verse number 10. And I want to preach this morning on the building plan of the local church. The head of the church, the Savior of the body, said, this is how I want you to build my church. And it's fascinating when you go to the Word of God. Let me give you five components in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that are the building plan of the local church. Here's number one. The Bible tells us Jesus wants us to have a master builder. The master builder. Verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. All right, the Bible says, number one, that in the building plan of my Savior, there is a master builder. We call the master builder, in our terminology today, the head contractor. So the head contractor, the master builder, is someone that God is going to use to be the human leader of that church. For years, Brother Camp was at Maranatha Baptist Church. He is the head contractor. He was the master builder that God placed in this church. I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. I don't know the future. I don't know who the next pastor at Maranatha Baptist Church is going to be. But if you folks are right with God and you seek the will of God, here are two things that I can show you from the verse. Notice again, the Bible says the master builder is given by the grace of God. So God's grace is what you need when you get your master builder. And not only is it by the grace of God, but notice that little word in verse number 10, it is given. It is given unto me. The master builder, the head contractor, is a man that is given by the grace of God. Now, all of a sudden, that changes everything for a lot of churches. You know, there are churches that have the attitude, the pastor works for me. Excuse me, the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior of the body is the Lord Jesus Christ. The pastor is given by him. The pastor, by the grace of God, is given to a church like Maranatha Baptist Church. So as long as you folks are following the Bible, as long as you line it up according to God's word and say, we want to go to the Bible and let God's word show us the man God has for us, as long as the people seek the Lord and walk with God and are close to the Lord, well, then the Bible tells us it is the desire of God this morning by his grace to give you a master builder. It is his desire by his grace to give you the man that God wants you to have. And you know, that's the sad thing about churches without pastors. You probably don't mean to tell you this happens, but usually, you know, hey, church ABC over here doesn't have a pastor. Usually by Monday morning, you know, the desk is full of resumes. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it? People applying for a job. I want you to understand, resumes aren't how you get this thing done. You don't apply for a job. You seek the face of God. God is the one that gives the master builder. By the grace of God, God is the one that provides. And you know, one day, a year from now, you're going to look back and say, by the grace of God, he did it. By the grace of God, he provided for us. And that's why this morning it's so critical. You walk with him. Like never before at Maranatha Baptist Church, you have to be a people that get up on Monday morning and you read your Bible and you walk with God and you pray. a people that keep accounts and keep your hearts close to the Lord, a people where husbands and wives are right with each other so they can be on praying ground, a people that stand together united for the will of God. Because by the grace of God, God has a man that he wants to give you to be the head contractor. And you can't miss it. You got to make sure you're close to him and you understand his heart and his will. By the grace of God, he gives the master builder. Notice number two, and I find it fascinating, verse 10, the master builder comes before verse number 11. But first God says, I'll give you the master builder. Then number two, he said, you have to have the right foundation. And what a great verse is verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is one foundation for the local church. It is Jesus Christ. It is only Jesus Christ. It is not Jesus Christ plus or Jesus Christ minus. Jesus is the one and the only foundation for the local church. Now, if you have a Catholic friend that you want to see saved, and if you've ever gone and witnessed to somebody Catholic who knows what they believe, it doesn't take very long before every debate with every Roman Catholic is going to turn to Simon Peter, isn't it? And why they're going to go to that text in Matthew and say, see right here, the Bible says that Jesus said to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the Catholics have been convinced that verse tells them that Simon Peter is the first pope of the Catholic Church. Now, you know, there are two very good reasons why Peter could never be the pope of the Catholic Church. Two very good reasons. Actually, there's more than that, but there's two very good ones. The first one is because the word pope is not even found in the Bible. I mean, go ahead, read it from cover to cover. There are no popes in the Bible. There's no such thing as God said this guy's going to be Pope Benedict, Pope whoever. No popes in the Bible. But you know, the other reason we know that Peter couldn't have been a pope is because the Bible says that he was married. All right, let me back up on that. Technically, the Bible doesn't actually say that Peter was married. I better back up here. It doesn't say Peter was married, but it does say the guy had a mother-in-law. So there's one of two things here, you know. Either A, the guy was married so he couldn't be the pope, or B, the guy wasn't married but he got a mother-in-law, and that would make him too dumb to be the pope, you know. It's got to be one or the other. So obviously, the guy couldn't have been the pope. There's no such thing in the Bible. But the Catholic says, but look, Jesus said he's going to build his church on Peter. Until you take a little closer look at that verse. Remember when Peter came to the Lord in the book of John? The Lord did what the Lord does all the time. He changes his name. I love that. I love to go preach. Probably my favorite part of the world is in the Far East. And I don't know why. Just enjoy the people, enjoy the cities. And if you preach with Chinese people, of course, they're all over Asia. But if you preach with them, you'll see many people, when they get saved, they adopt an English name. You know, their Chinese name may be something like Good Luck or Good Fortune or something like that. And they adopt an English name, and if they're saved, they'll oftentimes adopt a Bible name, and I like that. And you know, when Cephas got saved, the first thing the Lord did was change his name to Peter. And the word Peter means you're just a little grain of sand, you're just a little pebble, you're a little nobody. You know, he did the same thing with Paul, didn't he? I mean, here is Saul, who's Mr. Somebody, and he's taught by Gamaliel, arguably the greatest teacher the Jews ever had. Here is Saul, you know, he could argue and he could debate. Here was Saul with the blood of the martyr Stephen dripping from his hands. Here was Saul that was Mr. Somebody. And when the Lord saved him, he changed his name to Paul, which means little. You're just a nobody. And yeah, he did that with Peter. He said, every time he said the name Peter, he was saying, let me tell you, you're just this little pebble. And Peter didn't think that of himself, did he? He'd walk around thinking, you know, I'm the guy with the next great idea. Why don't we build a tabernacle here? One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Lord. When everybody else, you know, had their face in the ground in the presence of God. And it was always Peter. I mean, he could be very good. He could cry out and say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or it could be in the next phrase, Jesus is saying, get thee behind me, Satan. He was either very good or very bad. But the one thing he was awfully pompous. And the Lord Jesus took a 3.5 years, and in fact, the rest of his life, to remind him, you know, Peter, you really are just a little grain here. So when Jesus said, you're just a little pebble, he said, upon this rock, kind of almost like on this rock of Gibraltar, I will build my church. He wasn't going to build it on Peter. He was building it on himself. You say, come on, preacher, that's what you say. And then the Catholic says something else. Well, how do you know who's right then? Is Jesus the boulder or is Peter the boulder? You know how you know who's right? You go to a verse like 1 Corinthians 3:11 and you let the Bible comment on the Bible. And when you read it, the Word of God says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is, and it doesn't say Simon Peter, which is Christ Jesus. He is the one and the only foundation for Maranatha Baptist Church. Now that becomes a critical point, because everything Maranatha Baptist Church does, every ministry, everything you do, has to be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. That means when the Sunday morning service comes along, the foundation is Jesus. That means when the choir sings, the foundation is Christ. That means when a youth program is built, the foundation is Jesus Christ. That means when there's a seniors program, the foundation is Jesus Christ. If one day there's a Christian school, the foundation is Jesus Christ. It really doesn't matter where, what, when, or how. Everything that Maranatha Baptist Church does has to be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Which means that every time people gather together, it's always right to pray. It's always right to preach. It's always right to open up the Bible. The foundation is Jesus Christ and only Him. And if we start building programs with a foundation other than Christ, if we start building ministries with a foundation other than Christ, if we start doing things in a local church without the foundation of Christ, then we are making a grave error in going places He never intended us to go. He said, "You are my building. You are my farm. I get to tell you how to build my church." And Jesus said, number one, by my grace, I want to give you the head contractor. He said, number two, everything in that church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. How about number three? He said, in my church, I want you to be laborers. Verse number nine, we are laborers together with God. Verse number 10, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. All right, Jesus said, I'll give you the head contractor. Then he said, number two, he said, in my church, everything is built on me. Then he said, number three, I want everybody in my church to be a co-laborer. Laborers together, co-laborers. Everybody. Boy, I tell you, I love that. What that means this morning is that at Maranatha Baptist Church, there is no such thing as an unimportant church member. No such thing. There's no such thing as somebody who doesn't matter. Now, you may sit there and say, well, you know, preacher, if I ever got up to sing a solo, I mean, we would have a mass exodus. You know, you talk about a backdoor revival. They'd knock the door down. They wouldn't even open it up. And that may be. But the Bible doesn't say we're all co-singers. It says we're all co-laborers. You know, maybe somebody say, if I went back downstairs in one of these Sunday school classes today and I stood up in front of three or four little kids and I open up, I wouldn't know what to say. My knees would knock together and you thought there's somebody playing a drum down there. You say, preacher, I wouldn't know what to say. The Bible doesn't say that we're all co-teachers. The Bible says that we're all co-laborers. And that's the fascinating thing about the local church, is that the Lord takes people from all different backgrounds, all different abilities, and the Bible says, kind of like the pieces of a puzzle, He compactly fits them together in His body. It's what the Lord wants to do at Maranatha Baptist Church. And whatever you can do. God didn't say you have to sing a great song. God didn't say you have to deliver a great sermon. But what God did say is that He wants you to get busy laboring for Him. Teenagers, moms, dads, doesn't matter who. There is a job for you to do at Maranatha Baptist Church. You know, somebody needs to go to Brother Stephen. Somebody maybe needs to go to Brother Hanky and said, there's something I can do for Jesus in my church. I want to get busy serving the Lord at Maranatha Baptist Church. What can I do? And I got to tell you, after they end up giving the preacher CPR, you know, when he comes to again, I think he'll probably find something for you to do. Get busy serving the Lord. You want to be an active member. You say, preacher, I've only been saved recently. You know, I don't know things. I don't even know about the Bible. I don't even know these things yet. That's not a problem either. I mean, you get saved, you get baptized, you're part of a local church, and when you're coming up out of the water, a member of a church, just get busy. Just keep your feet walking and go do something for Christ. You know, I heard old preachers say it like this, it's a whole lot easier to rein in a wild horse than it is to raise a dead one. So just go do something. Just get busy somewhere. Just say, by the grace of God, I'm going to do something for Jesus. Just get in the harvest field. And like a coach of a good football team, the Lord knows exactly how to get us in the right place at the right time and the right station where we can be effective for Him. You ought to be busy as a co-laborer in His local church. Jesus said, Maranatha Baptist Church is my church. He said, I'm the head of the church, the Savior of the body. He said, you are my building, you are my farmland. So God said, number one, by my grace, I give the pastor. He said, number two, I want you to build everything in your church. I'm the foundation of Jesus Christ. Does every song we sing, every lesson we teach, everything we do with the teenagers, every activity, does it honor Him? Number three, He said, everybody is a co-laborer. How about number four? He said, I want you to use the right building materials. Well, I'll tell you, I like this. verse number 12. We usually stick verse number 12 with later in the chapter. But if you put it in the flow of 1 Corinthians 3, this becomes extremely impressive. Jesus said, here's how you build my church. The head contractor, the right foundation, the laborers. Then number 4, he said, use the right building materials. So what kind of building materials can we use to build a local church? Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Powerful. So the Bible says Maranatha Baptist Church has a decision to make. You have to decide what kind of building materials are we going to use to build our church. Now, you understand with me this morning, a church isn't a carpet and a church isn't a ceiling. A church is not a pulpit. A church is not inanimate. A church is a called out body. A local church are people, an assembly of people that have been called out for Christ. So a church is a people. But just as much as a decision was made years ago on how to build this physical building, well, the Bible says a local church has to make a decision. What kind of building materials are we going to use to build our local church? And there are choices. We can decide to build it with gold and silver and precious stones, or wood and hay and stubble, rubbish. Now, in the city of Corinth, they were known for their most famous export was called Corinthian brass. They were known for their metals. And that's why when you read 1 Corinthians 13, and though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, charity, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Sounding brass. That doesn't mean much to us a whole lot. You know, maybe we think of a brass band. We think of somebody in the orchestra. Not exactly. Sounding brass to the Corinthians. Everywhere you would go all day long when the sun was shining, they had brass shops where they were pounding the brass into shapes. And I mean, you'd walk the streets of Corinth and your ears would be ringing with the pounding of the brass, the clanking. And that was the sound of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it must have been a sound, you know, if you were a visitor there, just kind of give you a headache after a while. Well, the Bible tells us that for all their famous brass and all their famous artwork, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 12, when it came to building the Savior's church, they had to decide, are we going to build it with the best materials or are we going to build it with the cheap materials? We're not talking about a building. We're talking about a people. So a local church can be built the right way or a local church can be built on the cheap. Gold and silver and precious stones, when the fire comes, not only do they survive the fire, they're better through the fire. When the gold and the silver and the precious stones, they're costly. But you know, even if a fire doesn't come, the gold and the silver and the precious stones are going to endure the test of time. The wood and the hay and the rubbish, just the opposite. When the fire comes, they're gone. The wood and the hay and the rubbish, you can buy them on the cheap. And even if a fire doesn't consume them, the wood and the hay and the rubbish, ultimately, they're going to decay and they're going to be gone. So a local church has to make a choice. And look, there are ways to do this on the cheap. There really are. There always has been. You can build a local church with wood and hay and rubbish, but it's not going to stand the test of time. I remember when I first started in evangelism, and unfortunately, this is now being numbered in decades, you know, decades ago. And I remember decades ago, only three of them, but decades ago when I started in evangelism, I remember preaching, especially out west, you get to a place like California. And back when I started, it was the heyday, just coming to the edge of the heyday. And in especially Southern California and Los Angeles, there were dozens of churches. I mean, dozens with an S at the end. Baptist churches that had in excess of 1,000 people. There were massive Christian schools everywhere you'd look. I mean, there were churches, huge cathedrals. You know, this morning there were churches that 20, 30 years ago had 1,000 to 2,000 people that literally, and I mean literally this morning in a few hours when they meet for their Sunday morning service, the auditorium is going to be dark, and there's a little class to the side where about 15 people are going to meet, just remembering of what it used to be like. And I mean, I'm not talking about one church or two churches or sin came in, but there are dozens and dozens of churches like that across Southern California. Last year I was preaching in the Miami, Florida area, and I don't get down there a whole lot. And I met the pastor at the airport, and we're driving from the airport, and we just started talking about churches in Miami. And I remember, yeah, that's true. I didn't experience it, but it was so. And there was a time when Miami, Florida, I mean, everywhere, there were churches of 1,000 people and Christian schools. There were Christian schools that had 1,000 students. I mean, there were massive auditoriums, and there were huge programs. And this preacher started talking about them, and one by one, they're all gone. And there's like none left. And the churches, they moved out of the city. They moved farther out into the suburbs. And some of the churches that once were huge, strong churches, strong humanly, now, you know, there's 30, 40, 50 people on a Sunday, and there's just nothing of what they used to be. And you know the reason? Because back then, like today, there were a lot of churches, and back then it was Baptist churches. Today it's maybe some other kind of organization, but they built it on the cheap. They built it on the cheap. They built it saying, what's going to work? You know, you never build a local church saying what works. And if you want to know what works, I got to tell you, Brother Hank, he probably got the mail back there this week. He hasn't opened yet, if he hasn't. It's sitting on the desk. It's probably piled about that high. And there's all kinds of seminars, and there's all kinds of programs. And come on to Charlotte. Come on to Atlanta. Come on. We got the latest church growth techniques. We got the specialist from Madison Avenue that's going to tell you how you can slick way. This works every single time it's tried. But you don't do what works. You do what's right. And I'll promise you, there's a lot of wood and hay and rubbish you can use to build a church. There's wood and hay and rubbish music you can use to build a church. And it doesn't sound good? Oh, yeah. Does it feel good? If it didn't, they wouldn't come. Does it work? I mean, all you got to do is know that it works. Church is supposed to be built on the power of the Bible. Instead, they're built on some happy music tune. And does it work? It certainly does. But I'll promise you, when the fire of trouble comes, and all of a sudden the happy little tune that got our toe tapping and the punk rock singer that drew the crowd on Sunday morning, they're going to be nowhere to be found. And when the decay starts setting in, it's amazing how they move on to something else. Nope, you don't build it on the cheap. There's a cheap way to do it. There's a right way to do it. There's an easier way to do it. There's a Bible way to do it. And the Bible tells us that when you build my Savior's local church, we have a choice to make. We can do this on the cheap, and we can do it the costly way. We can do it the quick way. We can do it the slow way. We can do it our way, or we can do it His way. And my Savior said, this is my local church. I'm the Savior of this body. He said, I expect a Maranatha Baptist Church to build a church my way. And He said, I want you to do it with gold and silver and precious stones. No matter how much it costs, no matter how long it takes. Well, I'll tell you, it's His church. We better build it His way. Jesus said, you're my building, you're my husbandry, so I'll give you the head contractor by my grace. Then He said, everything you do in that church has to be built on the foundation of Christ. Is Christ exalted? If He's not, get rid of it. Number three, He said, everybody in the church is a co-laborer. Number four, He said, you use the right building materials. And then one more thing, if you would, this morning. Number five, He said, I want you to build my church with the right time frame. The right time frame. Look at verse number 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Notice, for the day shall declare it. When you read the word day with the article, the day in the New Testament, it is referring to the future day called in the Bible the day of Christ. The day of the Lord is the extended period from the moment Jesus went to heaven till He ultimately sets up His kingdom. But the day of Christ is a very specific day. It is a day where God's people are going to stand before Jesus Christ, and we are going to give an account for how we lived our life. The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Well, the fire that tries the building materials is going to be the fire that tries our life. Now you know the verse, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall be saved. But he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So the Bible says when we're building the Savior's local church, we need to do it with His time frame. And His time frame is a lot different than ours. His time frame is not right here and right now today. His time frame is not this month. His time frame is not this year. He said, I want you to build a church that's going to be standing in glory when you appear before me at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, I got to tell you, the judgment seat of Christ is an awesome thing. It's a horrific thing to consider. I remember preaching years ago in a church in Montana. Just before I got up to preach, it was kind of a cowboy town, a cowboy type church. And so naturally a cowboy got up to sing. And I'll never forget, the guy got up there to sing, and whatever. He got up to sing right before the message. And I got to tell you, in 30 years, I'm pretty certain this is the dumbest song I ever heard right before the message. And I don't think this week's going to rival it at all. I'm pretty confident about that. The guy stood up and sang a song where he compared the judgment seat of Christ to dinner on the grounds. Dumbest thing I've ever heard. I promise you, there is no fried chicken at the judgment seat of Christ. But while there's no fried chicken, there is what the Bible calls the terror of the Lord. Now, it's getting very popular, and for whatever the reasons, whoever's doing this, it's getting very popular for people to think that, I don't need a local church, and I'll just go ahead and stay home. After all, we got home school, we got home Sunday school, I'll just have home church. And I don't know if there's anybody along that line at Maranatha Baptist Church. And for whatever reason, it's kind of wrapped up in homeschooling. It doesn't have to be. And not that all homeschoolers are this way. But there is an element in homeschooling that is drawing people away from a New Testament local church. And while I'm all for parents teaching their children, we did it for 17 years. I'm also against people that are against God's New Testament local church. And you know, there are two very good reasons why you don't want to try this at home. Two very good reasons. I'm talking about pastoring at home. Number one, at the judgment seat of Christ, you and I are going to have to give an account for our lives. And I got to tell you, that's horrible to think about. It's frightening. It's terrible. But you know, when it's all said and done, after we give an account for our lives and after our pastor, my pastor, Pastor Crichton, he's going to have to stand like I stand and give an account for his life. And then the Lord's going to call him back in Hebrews to give an account for the local church. And I got to tell you, one day you're going to be awfully glad you're not a pastor. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be awfully glad that you don't have to give an account a second time. That's why you don't want to try this at home. You don't want to rise up thinking, you know, I'm a lover of myself, I can do this. You don't want to rise up and do what God's never called you to do. You know, every once in a while as an evangelist, this may come as a surprise, but during the week, you know, every now and then pastors start bellyaching, you know. I mean, I know you don't believe me, but they do. And whenever they start bellyaching to me, I always say, well, you know, that's why you get an extra crown, man. And I will promise you, pastors earn that extra crown. And if they don't earn it down here, they will at the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus said, you're my building, you're my farm. He said, I get to tell you how to build my building. He said, number one, by my grace, I give the pastor. He said, number two, Jesus is the foundation, not of just the Sunday morning service, of everything. He said, number three, everybody in the church is a co-laborer working together. He said, number four, in my local church, you better use the right building materials. You don't build my church on the cheap. And then number five, in my church, you build it for the day that you're going to meet me. Build it for eternity. Lord, how thankful I am for the testimony of the Word of God. How Paul absolutely loved that church in Corinth. Or they must have broken his heart. There must have been a lot of sleepless nights. There must have been a lot of letters that he wrote, a lot of tears that he shed. Yet, Lord, through it all, he, like Jesus, absolutely loves the church. Jesus, the Savior of the body. And Lord, as you love that church in Corinth, so you love Maranatha Baptist Church. You died for this church. You love this church. You love this people. And so, Father, I pray that you'd make us people willing to go to the Bible and do your work your way. Oh, Lord, I pray that you'd remind us yet again, you're the head of the church, the Savior of the body. May we do your business your way. In Jesus, my Savior's name, I pray. Amen. God bless you.